Our text this afternoon is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the first verse, which we've just read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This morning we've had opportunity to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to meditate on the death of the Savior and to receive His benefits and to find our souls strengthened by His grace. It's an opportunity for us to bask, isn't it? To bask in the love of the Savior and to renew our covenant with Him. The Lord's Supper, as we noted, was a means of grace. It's something that's received by faith. And what is the purpose? What is the response that comes from this? Well, there are several responses, but among several responses, one is that we are greatly affected by thankfulness. We come and there's joy and there's happiness in Christ. And there's a renewed sense of thankfulness. Look at all that the Lord has been for me. Look at all that the Lord has done for me. And our hearts are filled with gratitude toward Him. And just like a grateful child to their parents, we're desirous in that gratitude and in the growing depth of love for Him. We're desirous to manifest that, to take the grace which He's received and to, with zeal, pursue holiness and to pursue godliness and to pursue Christ-likeness with the grace that is given to us through Christ's death. And we see something of that captured here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Notice, first of all, that there is a prerequisite and motivation for Christian maturity. Verse 1 is speaking about Christian maturity, and it says that there's a prerequisite and motivation for Christian maturity. Look at the opening words. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And so what Paul says in the remainder of the verse is a conclusion that is based on what he has previously written in this context, based on everything he's just said at the end of chapter 6. It's on that basis that he goes on to say what follows. Having therefore these promises. So the question, of course, if you're reading your Bible, the question, of course, is what promises? What promises is he referring to? Well, if you look at the context, in 2 Corinthians 6, the theme there is separation from the world. You see that at things like the Lord's table, where there's this, there the Lord's people are gathered together to sup with Him. But look at the promises that are attached to that context of separation. You have verse 16, that the Lord will deal with us. And that, or that He will dwell with us rather, and that He will walk among us. We're told that He'll be our God. We're told that we'll be His people. In verse 18, it speaks of the promise of adoption, that we'll be adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord. What are these? These are the promises of the covenant. These are the promises of the covenant that are seen at the Lord's table. These are the same promises that God displays to us at the table. He'll dwell with us, He'll walk with us, He'll be our God, we'll be His people, He'll adopt us as sons and daughters, and so on. It's the promises of the covenant that are being described there. And to whom are these promises made? Or to whom do the promises belong, I should say? Are they to all religious people? Are these promises that are to anyone? And the question, of course, is though gospel promises are offered to all who hear the gospel, that they belong or are possessed by only those who know the Lord, only the believer. And look at what you can see how the argument flows here. Paul indicates that you must be a Christian to undertake the work that is described with regards to Christian maturity. You can't be a mature Christian until you're first of all a Christian. And it is futile for unconverted people who don't have the Spirit, who don't have grace, who don't have a spiritual heart, who haven't been recipients of all of the fulfillment of all of God's promises, it is futile for them to attempt to undertake the work of Christian maturity. Here he says, he refers to those whom he's writing to as dearly beloved, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. This is, you know, warm language, but he's speaking of those who are loved, not only by the Apostle Paul, but by the Lord. The phrase is actually used six different times in the New Testament, dearly beloved, and in reference to the Lord's people. But Paul is giving the Christians in Corinth, and the Holy Spirit is giving to us encouragement. Here is stimulus. Here is motivation for the true Christian. Here is all of the kind of the encouragement that we need to be carried along. These are promises that are every Christian's possession. These covenant promises are the heritage of the Lord's people. These are the promises, as I said, that are declared to us in the supper. And as we seek to grow as Christians, we are strengthened by knowing that the Lord dwells with us. We are strengthened by knowing that we belong to Him, that we are the sons of the living God. We are strengthened to know that God dwells with us by His Holy Spirit, that God will accomplish everything that He set about to do in us. You see, there's some encouragement in that. If you were to tell a child, if you were to assign them something which was absolutely impossible for them, you know, that what happens? Of course, the child is disillusioned, and the child is discouraged, the child is overwhelmed, and so on. That's not what the Lord does with His people. The Lord comes, and He says, this is everything that's going to happen. This is all that I'm going to do with you. This is all the fulfillment. If you're a Christian, you know what? It's guaranteed, and it's unalterable, that you will be resurrected with a perfect body and a perfect soul to dwell with God in heaven forever, in perfect sinless fellowship with Him forever. And that the Lord is going to fulfill that. You are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the Lord is going to continue that work of sanctification in your soul. It's going to happen. If you're a Christian, the Lord will continue to enable you to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And this is the kind of promises that we need. When the Lord's speaks to us and says, here's what I've called upon you to do. Here's, you know, how you're to run. Here's how you're to walk. It's always undergirded by what the Lord Himself has undertaken to do with us and in us. So that Augustine says, command what thou wilt and give what thou commandest. You know, he's saying, Lord, you can ask anything of us as long as you give what you've asked of us. And so the Lord comes to His people and He carries us forward with, there's a prerequisite. We have to be in the Lord. We have to belong to the Lord. We have to be Christians. But there's also this motivation for Christian maturity. Gospel promises always undergird the call to go higher, to go further, to go deeper in the Christian life. But you also see, secondly, that growing, or this process of Christian maturity, growing in holiness, is a process. It is a process. Look again at the text. The next phrase is, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Growing in holiness is a process. We are to cleanse ourselves. This is speaking of growth. You think back to the Old Testament imagery of cleanliness and the importance of the distinction between clean and unclean and all of the ceremonies that were attached to having that status of being ceremonially clean and purged. You can use that kind of imagery. Or children, perhaps something that's easier for you is you think of a spring day like we've had when there's sun and you go out and you play. And there's mud, and you slip, and boom, down you go, and you're covered. Your hands are muddy, and your elbows are muddy, and your pants are muddy, and so on. and you're covered. That's filthiness. That's dirtiness. We're being called upon to be cleansed from that. It's talking about sin, which is filth, and dying to that sin and living unto righteousness. It's talking about putting off the old ways, which characterized our pre-converted state, and walking in the new ways of God's redeeming grace toward us. This is describing growing in grace, to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without any filthiness at all. And there's a command here. He says, we're to cleanse ourselves from this filthiness. In other words, it's non-optional. It's mandatory. It's non-negotiable. And you think of the farmer's responsibility. If he has been told, or if he's, you know, if his livelihood depends on going out and preparing the soil, and tilling and fertilizing, and then planting the seed, and caring for all the different stages, he can sit back and say, well, you know, maybe it'll just happen. Maybe this time I can sit inside on the couch and you know, watch TV. And maybe this time it'll just happen by itself. But that would be foolishness, wouldn't it? There's a responsibility that falls to him. Hebrews 12, verse 14, it says that we're called upon to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is non-optional. You know, this notion that somehow, which is quite popular, that somehow you can have a Christian profession and then not have any godly fruit and still be assured and confident of your standing before the Lord is absolute folly. You know, this idea that you can have Jesus as a Savior, now I'm not going to go to hell, but I don't have to have Jesus as Lord who rules over my life, is folly. It's taking Jesus and ripping him in half. You can't divide the Lord. Or another way of looking at it is it's dividing Christ from his benefits. And you can't have the benefits without having him. And so this whole notion that somehow that you can go on, say maybe a little prayer, and then console yourself that now you've got your ticket and you're good to go and so on, but then live like the world and love sin, and there's no transformation, and there's no difference in the life, and there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit, and there's no love for the things of Christ, is absolute folly. If there's no holiness, there's no heaven. There has to be the fruit of the gospel. And the logic here is rooted in this understanding of the gospel itself. Because what is it that what is God doing in the gospel? He's not only just rescuing people from the fires of hell. His purpose is to redeem a people who will look like his son, or look like their elder brother, the Lord Jesus. The whole design is that we would be holy as he would be holy. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that you've been predestined in order that you might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very beginning, predestination, of your salvation is rooted in this idea of the end being that you're going to be like the Lord. That you will be godly, godlike, that there be godliness, that there would be Christ-likeness, and so on. And so you're actually twisting the gospel itself, because the gospel itself is with the intention of making a people that would be conformed to the Lord's image. And so no holiness means no hope of heaven. The Lord brings about fruit. There's the evidence of the Christian, which is fruitfulness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, a desire for growth, a longing for it, a priority that is placed on, you know, our soul and our walk with Christ and so on. The Christian is driven by affections that are cultivated for spiritual things. For the Christian, that's the preeminent thing. And even what we might think of as earthly things have a spiritual dimension, which is, you know, the fuel, the force that's driving the Christian forward. You have this command. Growing in holiness is a process. But you'll notice that it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. It's pretty strong language. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We're not to be content with seeing reformation in a few areas. See, the tendency in the flesh is what? The tendency is to magnify our strengths and to minimize our weaknesses. So that when we think of the Christian life, we think of, well, godliness is really the things that are really important in the Christian life, or the most important points of godliness are, and then we begin to immediately, to think at the top of our head, is our strengths. The areas in which we've known perhaps the most help and grace. And then there's the areas of weakness. Well, yeah, of course, you know, the Bible speaks, and those things have their place, but they're not as important. Perhaps they're not, you know, given the same degree of attention and so on. But the passage here says, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That is every area, every kind of sin. Not just certain sins, every kind of sin. So sins that affect our thoughts as well as our actions, our attitudes, our ambitions. Secret sins as well as external sins. You have thought, word, and deed. There's all the variety of the ways in which people sin. And so some people will say, well, here are these bad areas. And oftentimes people are gravitating toward things that are very simple, very external, easy things to change. Well, here's some bad things. That's the test for, you know, the committed Christian. And, you know, these are like this is the lightweight stuff. As far as the Christian walk goes, these little externals that you can, you know, tweak here and there, and everybody put their smiley face on and go along as, aren't we nice, good Christians? But the hard things, the difficult things, the sins that take blood, sweat, and tears, the sins that are, you know, the work of the soul and of turmoil, you know, the insipid pride, the pride that we don't see, or that we protect, or the self-centeredness that we don't allow to be touched, or unbelief, and areas in which we think it's quite appropriate and fine not to have faith in what God has said. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on and on. And these things can be left unchecked with little thought. Here he says, all filthiness, every area of sin. So wherever sin is touching us, that's the area that needs to be addressed. Every kind of sin. Those are the things that need to be addressed. When he describes it, he qualifies it as every of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit, both internal and external, if you will. Both the body and the soul, the seen and the unseen, the public and the private. All of these things need to be touched by God's grace. You think, for example, about our thoughts. Holiness begins in the mind and works its way out. It begins on the inside and works its way to the outside. And so out of the mouth, the heart speaketh, right? It's, as we saw in our series of sermons on the mouth, how people talk is just this giant window into their heart. I mean, it's showing what they're like on the inside. It's coming out. And we, you know, you're able to see it. You're able to see this is what they're really like on the inside. But, you know, there's so many different passages that speak to the importance of holiness, of godliness in our thoughts. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. He thinks in his heart, so is he. You have the we were looking at Philippians 4 earlier. You go back there to verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And it gives this whole list of honest and just and pure and good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You have Romans 12, the often repeated words from verses 1 and 2, which say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is... our thought life needs to be held in check, needs to be tended, needs to be cared for. As I've already alluded to, our mouths are another thing in Ephesians 5, for example. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We have our attitudes. You find this with children. You know, there can be external conformity, right? And it's for parents, it's almost at times, if it weren't so, you know, sinful, we would be tempted to smile at times. Because you see the child in all of their childish foolishness. And they may even be willing to go so far as to externally, outwardly conform. But everything on their face and in their body language demonstrates an attitude of absolute rebellion and of incorrigibleness. Right? And we discipline that. We have to discipline for attitudes and not just the actions. We don't want Pharisees. We want the heart to be touched. Well, as adults, we might not give as many indicators through our face and our body language, though sometimes perhaps we do. There can be a haughtiness. There can be a pride that is lurking in our attitude, the way that we're interacting with people. There can be a critical spirit. There can be spiritual laziness. I mean, you can go on and on and on. All of these things that touch us. And then, of course, it works its way to our actions as well, and obedience to the word of the Lord. This is a call for heavenly examination. Where are we? You know, that's a difficult discipline, because it's a lot easier to read our chapter or two and to say a prayer using the language that we use every day, and maybe something else. But to stop and to have as a part of our Christian walk the spiritual discipline of asking that simple, but simple to ask, difficult to answer question, three words, where are we? Where are we in our walk before the Lord? Where are we in our growth in grace? Where are we in relationship to our interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there has to be great interest in this. There must be great interest in this, because this is the most sobering and significant and important thing in all of the world. The Lord's Supper gives us just one more opportunity, doesn't it, to stop and to examine ourselves and to take inventory and to look at where we are and where our needs are and where we need to be growing in grace. Well, thirdly, you see this reference to the fear of God. There's one more important element in how this pursuit is carried out. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, just recently, within the last couple of months, I preached a whole sermon on the fear of God. But this is a missing link in much of what we see in the Christian world, at least in America. It was Professor John Murray that said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And that kind of idea is rooted in passages like this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, the completion or the maturity of holiness, the maturing of holiness, the completion of holiness is rooted in the fertile soil of the fear of the Lord. There has to be that the fear of the Lord isn't sheer terror and panic. And it's not this sense of being far from the Lord and withdrawing from the Lord, but it is a reverential trust. It's a genuine sense of, it's comprised of a sense of His majesty. You can't have the fear of God if you don't have a sense of God's glory. If you haven't seen God's glory, if you haven't if you haven't come to understand something of His majesty and His splendor, if that isn't there, then the fear of God isn't going to be there. But then coupled with that has to also be the notion of His presence. It's not that we have this majestic, glorious God, but that He is present with us. That He is seeing everything about us. He sees our thoughts. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows the way in which we hide our sins. He knows the attitudes that are lurking behind all that is going on. We have to have a consciousness of His presence, that as we walk with the Lord, it's not as if we pray in the morning, and then there we are with the Lord, and then we carry on our way throughout the day, and then we come to lunch maybe, and we pray, and then we carry on our way, and you know, family worship, private worship in the evening or whatever, and that there's this intermittent time of being with the Lord consciously, but it's learning to walk and live our whole life in the conscious presence of God, that He is always with us. And then it's also, thirdly, includes a consciousness of what it is that He requires of us, what it is that God requires of us. The fear of God in some ways is very much linked to a spiritual mindedness over against an earthly mindedness or a carnal mindedness. It is linked to a spiritual mindedness. We're being controlled by the Spirit. We're being controlled by spiritual things. We are savoring the things of God and of His Word, so that our whole life is taken up with walking with the Lord throughout the whole day. And you know, there are things that happen that are maybe a trial, and our reaction is to, you know, pray, is to talk to the Lord quietly, maybe briefly, or you know, some situation comes to mind and it's a burden to us, and we're motivated to pray about that, or a mercy is given to us, and our first response is, because we're walking with the Lord in the fear of the Lord, our first response is to thank Him for the mercy. You know, the small things, the little mercies that take place, we see it. We see the Lord's hand in it. And it's like all throughout the day there are these evidences of the Lord's presence with us. And this little thing happens. And there is the Lord. And immediately we're speaking to Him of our love and gratitude for these mercies. The fear of God is taken up in these kinds of things. This spiritual mindedness. Children, you need to be reminded, don't you? Over and over and over. I'm reminding my children frequently that the Lord is always present. And that helps when we tend to be maybe fearful of something or scared or concerned or worried about something. It helps there. But it also helps when we think, you know, Mama and Daddy can't see me, and maybe my big brother or big sister can't see me. And we forget that, well, it doesn't matter. Because the Lord sees us, doesn't He? And He's conscious. I mean, He's seeing all that takes place. And that's what we want. I mean, in our own lives, as well as in our children and our families, we want to see being built in this God consciousness. A God consciousness, walking before the face of the Lord. All of this growth, and this Christian maturity, is rooted in that kind of soil, the fear of God, of walking before Him. There are things that we can do that I think strengthen this. We can meditate, for example, on the judgment seat. Just a couple, two chapters earlier, the apostle had said in chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We can meditate on the judgment seat. We can think about the love and desire that we have to please Him with reverence and with devotion. We can meditate on God's hatred for sin. But most of all, I think, this is worked out in our meditating upon the cross itself. Because it's at the cross that we see most vividly God's hatred for sin. We see it in the punishment of His Son. We see that our sin killed our Savior. It is our sin that actually brought to pass all that the Lord Jesus endured. And for the Christian, there's this overwhelming love. We see all that He's done, you know, things that are displayed at the table. Our desires to have our hearts full, and we love Him. And we're grateful to Him. And we're warmed, and we love the Lord. And then we stop and think, you know, it's my sin which killed my Savior. What kind of impact does that have on our view of sin? All of a sudden we begin to see it in its true colors. We hate it. We want to be rid of it. We want to see it exterminated. We want to see it put away. We want less and less of it because of all that it cost the Savior and because it's the opposite of all that we love most in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is taken up in what the Apostle is saying when he says that this cleansing, this growth in grace, is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God must be a constituent part of what it means to grow in Christian maturity. The Lord has dealt so kindly with us, and we have a view of His love in the supper, and it stimulates our love and thanksgiving. We always love Him because He first loved us. And the more we see of His love toward us, the more that love reciprocates in our own souls toward Him. And the more we're able to plummet the depths of that love, the stronger our love for Him is increased. And we want to live that out by using the grace that He gives to us to become more like Jesus, to become more holy as He is holy. And so it begins, you know, our response to the Lord's Supper, our desire for Christian maturity is rooted in the promises of the covenant. We have every motivation. God has given us every provision to pursue it. We have to recognize that this growth is a process. It's not something where all of a sudden, boom, it's done. Or if I just say this prayer, now I'm going to be, you know, without any problems. It's ongoing, an upward climb throughout the duration of our lives as the Lord shows us more of ourselves, only to follow with more of Himself and our growth in grace. And it has to be rooted as well in the fear of the Lord. May God help us. May He fan the flame of our love for Him and our desire for genuine Christian maturity, spiritual maturity. And may we taste the fruits of all of that He has promised to us in the gospel. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God in heaven, we do desire, the Lord's people desire, to be conformed to Thy image. We desire to be less like ourselves and more like Thyself. Lord, we desire to die to sin, to see the cleansing of all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We desire to see the perfecting of it, the perfecting of holiness and the fear of God. And You have promised it to us, and so we are right in asking. Lord, grant us these things. Work these things out in us. Do these things for us. Lord, we pray, make us a godly people. Protect us, O Lord, from contentment with some sort of external Phariseeism. Give us a genuine spirituality, a genuine godliness. O Lord, give us a depth. Help us to grow in greater and greater degrees, that we might walk with You, and that in walking with You, our walk would be sweetened with the savor of more and more of Christ's grace. Lord, help us in all of this, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.